Is there a way you could? Thank you, Anna. All right, well, let's go ahead and let's go to the Lord in prayer. And then, then we'll spend some time in the Word. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you that you have been so good to us and that you've revealed yourself to us through your Word, and that we may know you because your Word has told us about you. We may know your will and your character. Help us, Father, as we deal with a subject tonight that is a temptation for all of us, spiritual dullness. And help us as we go through this of slow of hearing and slow of action. Help us realize that the answer is found in spending time with your Son. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen. So, I remember when I was in Bible school, I had to read a book. It was required class for this one professor, every single class. So I had multiple classes from him. I had soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. I had the Christian life had for him, and then intro to apologetics. In each one of these classes, he required us to read the same essay. It's by B.B. Warfield. And it was called The Theological Life of the Theological Student. So very good, very good. If you ever find it, you should get it. It is incredible. Anyways, in there, he talks about how in all of his years as being a seminary professor and dealing with theological students, he notices that there's a real apathy amongst those people, right? These should be the best, right? They're in seminary. They're learning to be pastors and missionaries. These people should have vibrant Christian lives, but he finds there's a great sense of apathy. And so he kind of probes why there's apathy. And one of the statements he makes that has meant a lot to me every time I've gone into classes and stuff, he says, one of the reasons why some of you are so dull in class, so spiritually dull, is because you fail to realize how important what you're doing is. You fail to spend time with Jesus. It's an incredible statement. You've failed to spend time with Jesus. He says, the reason Jesus is not in the classroom for you is because you fail to bring him in when you walk through the door. It's an incredible statement. Incredible statement. Here are these people, they're learning Greek, they're learning Hebrew, they're learning Latin, they're learning theology, they're learning the Bible, they're learning all of these important facts, and yet they're lacking one thing, which brings about spiritual dullness. Time with Jesus. It's interesting, in John 4, we're going to see the same reality. We're going to see the same reality. We're going to see a lot of spiritual dullness. A lot of spiritual dullness. We're going to see spiritual dullness when it comes to the nature of worship. We're going to see some spiritual dullness when it comes to the nature of our mission, right? So we're going to see this woman, and she's spiritually dull. She just doesn't get it. She doesn't understand. And we're going to see what's in her path that stops her from really seeing who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus then is the one who knocks away some of these roadblocks. And then his disciples come up, and we're going to see how Jesus then deals with them because they don't understand either. Okay? So go with me to John 4. Let me just give you a little background here of what's going on. So the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ starts with him overturning the tables at the temple. He does that twice, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And his earthly ministry begins when he overturns those tables, okay? And there seems to be this excitement about this guy, Jesus, who overturns the tables, and he chases out the moneylenders. And there seems to be this question that goes through the Gospels is, who is this guy? Who is this guy? What is he doing? And then he does all of these. He does some pretty remarkable things. He does some pretty remarkable miracles in the first part of his ministry. And this is that what happens here is within the first half of the first year of his ministry. So this is pretty on in Jesus's ministry. And notice how it begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. Now, this is an interesting thing. So here you have John the Baptist, a very political figure, very polarizing figure. He was making big waves throughout Israel. People are coming to him. He's the last prophet before Christ. He is, if this is Israel, I know this is a geographically correct map here, my hand. If this is Israel, here you have like the Sea of Galilee, right? And then you have the Jordan River. He's right here between the Sea of Galilee and Jerusalem, right? So he's right here in a place called Aenon. That's where he's baptizing. Jesus is close by, baptizing in Aenon. Now, around this time, this is when John the Baptist begins to call out the political class and looks at King Herod and says, hey, you can't take your sister's wife. You can't kill your brother and take your sister's wife. That's a bad thing. That's sin. I think we can all agree that's sin. It seems kind of obvious what he says. You can't do that. So Herod gets upset and takes John into custody. But here, in the midst of this, the Pharisees start noticing Jesus and that Jesus is making more disciples. And Jesus leaves. He decides to leave. He decides to go into Galilee. And there's some speculation. Why did Jesus decide to leave? And you know, I hold the position that Jesus' time had not yet come for him to be exalted. And if Jesus would have stayed, he would have been exalted before his time. And so you see with Jesus in the first half of his ministry, this almost antagonism towards being popular. We would think of Jesus as wanting everybody to know his message and going around and preaching and everybody come to me and know. But Jesus is kind of staying off that popularity because it's not his time. It's not his time to be exalted. It's not his time to be popular. So he goes. And he goes from Judea to Galilee. Now, it would have been very easy for Jesus to go right up the Jordan River, right up to the Sea of Galilee. Straight shot. Super straight shot. Easy way. There's roads. There's highways. But notice what Jesus does. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, here he's going out of his way to go to Galilee. He could have very easily just went right up the Jordan River. I mean, that there's a highway. It's probably safer. It's probably a better route. But he goes out of his way. And the text says he had to pass through. I just think that's an interesting phrase. Why did he have to go through? Well, he had to go through because I think he had to talk to this woman. He had to spend some time in this city of Sychar, right? So he had to pass through. So he goes out of his way. Now, some commentators said, well, you know, the Jews didn't really go through Samaria. They didn't really travel through Samaria. They always went around. That's actually not true. According to Josephus, they actually would go through this highway quite often. This was a well-established highway. Doesn't mean it was an easy trip because the Samaritans hated the Jews. They hated each other. The Jews saw them as dirty half-breeds, and the Samaritans thought of the Jews as just these uppity people, right? And the Jews kind of were. They didn't stop and eat. They couldn't talk to the Samaritans. If they talked to them or touched them or looked at them, they considered themselves being unclean. So it was pretty tense, not to mention that there was some pretty serious altercations that have happened. But so Jesus has to go through. So this is an interesting thing. So he's going through, and he kind of goes out of his way. And notice what it says in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. Now, a lot of things happen around here in Sychar. A lot of things happen in Samaria. We could probably spend a year talking about all the stuff that happened in Samaria. But notice what the author wants us to notice, to focus on. He says, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, put that in the back of your mind. That's going to become an incredibly important part to this story. Then notice what it says in 6. And Jacob's well was there. Another important fact. Okay? He's just setting the scene. So just put that in your mind. So Jesus, being weary from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the 6th hour. So I see this as being around noon because I think they're using the Jewish method of counting time instead of the Roman. So this is June. This Sychar's kind of up on a hill. So he kind of climbed a hill, a mountain in the early morning. Pretty strenuous walk. He's tired. It's noon. Scene set, okay? The exposition is done, right, of the story. Scene set. Jesus is tired, sitting by a well. He's going through a place that's pretty well traveled. And it's significant where he stops because this is land that Jacob gave to Joseph, and he built a well there. So what happens? Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now to us, in the modern American world, this doesn't seem so scandalous, right? This wouldn't be a scandalous thing. We stop at rest stops all the time. We ask people for drinks all the time, right? Not a scandalous thing. But back then, oh man, Jesus broke a whole bunch of taboos. Whole bunch of oral laws are being broken here. A whole bunch of traditions are being broken here. There's a lot. This would have been shocking. The Samaritan woman would have been shocked, right? It would probably be about the same type of culture shock as when I went to Dubai, and as I was in the Dubai airport, I saw somebody wearing a full burqa. I got to be honest, it kind of froze me for a little bit. Never seen one before. Kind of like, what just happened? I've seen them in the movies. There's one right there, right? So the woman would have been incredibly shocked. Now, what did Jesus really break? Well, there's three primary things that are broken here that Jesus and his disciples did, which were not done. The first was that Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman. The Jews considered Samaritan women perpetually unclean. So to look at one, to talk to one, for a Jewish man, according to the rabbis, you would become ceremonially unclean. So just to talk to a Samaritan woman was a big no-no. Not to mention the fact that here's this guy sitting by himself talking to a woman by herself. In that culture, could be easily seen as an advance. But then there's something else. In verse 8, it's a weird thing. It says his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, we don't think of this as being so what? We do this all the time, right? We go through a place, we stop at a restaurant, we stop at a gas station. Yeah, I'm going in to get some chips, right? It's not a big deal to us. You realize that according to the rabbis, you don't even walk into their cities. You don't walk into a Samaritan city. You don't touch them. You don't talk to them. You don't give them money. You don't buy their food, okay? Big deal. And the Samaritan woman said to him, and I think she's kind of curt here. I don't think she's very polite. But let's give her a little bit of a break. This is kind of shocking. This is a very shocking thing that Jesus is doing, but I still don't think she's very polite. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink?" Incensed. There's this sense of like she thinks of Jesus as like this uppity Jew who's like, "I'm so superior to you. Give me a drink." It's kind of like, who are you, man? Who are you? Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans, they did not get along. They were like cats and dogs. So you, being a Jew, who are you to ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And then notice what it says, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This phrase, have no dealings with, it's actually one word in the Greek. It's kind of an interesting phrase. It actually means share together. That's what the word means. So it's most likely that it's speaking of the cup that they would use to drink water. They don't share utensils. That's the idea. They don't share utensils. So even the notion of drinking water out of the same utensil was like, you don't do this. They don't do this with each other. So Jesus then gives her a reply that is true and causes us to realize that Jesus thought a lot different than you and I would think. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, this is an interesting response, right? She says, "Who are you to ask me for a drink?" And Jesus goes, "Now, wait a minute. Now, if you knew what was happening here, you would be asking me for water." Now, just put yourself in the woman situation for a moment. You have no idea who this guy is. He asks you for a drink of water, and you go, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" And then his response is, "Well, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for water." You might think he's a little crazy. You might. There might be some of that, but Jesus is saying something that very clearly she will get in the end. But he says, if you knew the gift of God. Now the question is, what does it mean by the gift of God? There's two major interpretations here. One is that the gift of God is the Holy Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit is definitely a gift of God. Or the second one is the Torah. The Jews referred to the Torah as the gift of God. I actually like that, the idea of it's the Torah, especially since later on Jesus will talk about you do not know, the Samaritans do not know who you worship, and worship must happen in spirit and in truth. And so really, when I look at this, Jesus goes, look, if you knew the scriptures, and the guy talking to you, if you know who I was, you would immediately ask me for living water, which is definitely talking about new life through the Holy Spirit. If you knew the scriptures and you knew who I was, you would ask me. You would ask me for life. Notice here that Jesus is pointing her to where? The scriptures and to himself. I'm going to suggest something here pretty early, that when somebody is spiritually dull, they are dull because they have not spent time in God's word and they have not spent time with the Savior. That's where spiritual dullness comes. When I'm not spending time knowing what this book says and not spending time with Jesus. And when I don't spend time with Jesus and I don't spend time in his word, what happens? There's this spiritual dullness. There's this idea of not lacking of understanding, lacking of spiritual realities. Even this idea of understanding what Jesus Christ is offering. So if you knew, you would ask me for a drink. And I would give you living water, new life in the Holy Spirit. Later on in chapter 8, Jesus Christ or the comment will be made that those who believe will have flowing water out of them, referring to the Holy Spirit and this new vibrant life. It's interesting that Jesus asks for water out of a well, which is pretty stationary. Jesus offers new living water. Now, keep that in mind, because we're going to talk about the significance of that here in a second. Notice what she says in verse 11. She says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Now, very clearly, she's talking about water, and Jesus is talking about something else. But I think she understands something that I think you should notice as well. She sees Jesus as claiming to be something more than meets the eye. That Jesus is a significant person. That's what he said. If you know who I was, you would ask me for water. So she realizes that Jesus makes a claim that he's more than just somebody that meets the eye. That's why I think that's what she says in verse 12. You're not greater than our father Jacob. First, you don't have anything to draw water, so where are you going to get this living water? And then two, who do you think you are? You're not better than Jacob. You're not better than the fathers, are you? Who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle. The question is, who cares? What does it matter who built the well? But to her, it is a significant point of how she identifies herself. I would argue that she thinks she is right with God. She is right with God because she's drinking from the well that Jacob dug there. She is right with God because she's in the right mountain. Later on, she's going to say, which mountain do we worship in? This mountain or in Jerusalem? To her, location and tradition is huge. So think of this. The well, which just has a pocket of water. They're drawing. Jesus says, you keep on coming back to this, you're going to die. But I'm offering you something better. I'm offering you living water. Jesus is offering her something better than the tradition of her fathers. It's very clear in her mind, very clear in her mind. Jesus claiming to be something better. She says, you're not better than Jacob. Jacob gave us this well. Jacob gave us the traditions. This is an important place. You need to know about this place. But notice what Jesus says in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. See, I'm going to give you something better, darling. You don't even understand. There's something better that I'm offering. Notice what she says. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way to draw." Now, she doesn't get it, right? She clearly does not get it. She thinks Jesus is still talking about water and that Jesus is somehow better. She has to somehow become Jewish. And Jesus then flips the script, but I don't think he's going off topic. A lot of commentators said Jesus kind of goes off topic. I don't think he is. I do not think he is. I think Jesus wants her to know who he is. And Jesus is going to demonstrate who he is and that he gives this everlasting water. So how does he do this? He does this by exposing her sins, thus showing who she is. Notice, he says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've answered correctly." Technically, she's right. Technically, she's not technically married, right? But Jesus says in verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. Thus you have said truly." Yeah, you were technically right. But let's be honest. Your life has had a pretty interesting past. Now the question is, how could somebody in this ancient culture get five husbands? Well, there's a couple answers. One, some of them died, right? That's possible. And divorce, right? A mixture of death and divorce. It's interesting also, too, that in the rabbinical tradition, a woman was only allowed to be remarried three times. But she's had five. And for whatever reason, the guy that she's shacking up with now is not her husband. Not her husband. So she's definitely living in sin. This is probably why she comes to draw by herself in the middle of the day. She doesn't come with the rest of the woman because she's seen as a woman of ill repute. So the woman, I think, correctly says in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's a good, true. She doesn't know Jesus. She doesn't know anybody that knows Jesus. They're sitting there alone. How would Jesus know about this other than if God told him, right? "So I perceive you are a prophet." And notice what she does in verse 20. And I think it's an interesting thing here. What she's doing is I think she's deflecting Jesus away from her sin. The problem is that it ricochets and bounces back and hits her in the head. Because it exposes the very thing that she doesn't want it to expose. She's trying to deflect and she exposes herself to a greater wound. She's trying to get it off of her and off of her sin, but only leaves a more gaping hole. Notice what she says in this what she thinks is a masterful deflection. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people..." You see that? "You people." This is incredibly racist. This is an incredibly racist statement. "You people. You people. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Who cares, right? Here Jesus is talking about living water and talking about husbands, and all of a sudden she's like, "Well, we worship in this mountain where our fathers worshiped. This is the traditional place. But you guys say down in Jerusalem, how could you be so wrong?" Notice that she's still tied to a particular location and to the traditions. Location, traditions. She's dullard, spiritually a dullard. She doesn't get it. And then I love it. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." See, she fundamentally misunderstands who Jesus is, and she fundamentally misunderstands how one relates to God. She fundamentally has a misconception about worship. To her, it's location and tradition. And Jesus says, "Look, God doesn't care about that." Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." See, the Samaritans walked away. They walked away from the law. They walked away from Yahweh. Remember when the kingdom split and you had the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom? What did the king of the northern kingdom do? He made a calf He made two because it worked so well for them in the wilderness when Aaron made a calf. So he thought, we'll do two. And he said the same thing. Behold your gods that have delivered you from Egypt. They don't know. They were spiritually corrupt from the beginning. And Jesus says, you don't know. You've walked away from the Lord. But we, the Jews, we know who we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. Well, why would they have that? Because they still have the law. But then notice what Jesus says next. Love it. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is. So there's something in the future, but it's also here right now, right? There's a greater expression of this coming in the future, but it's also a reality that can happen right now. What is this? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice this. True worshipers. What is the mark of a true worshiper? It's one who worships in spirit and in truth. Question is, what does it mean in spirit? I think this means, because he's already talked about the Holy Spirit, that the worship must come through means of the Holy Spirit. If one does not have the Holy Spirit, one cannot truly worship. And if the Holy Spirit, if I'm worshiping in the Holy Spirit, that means I'm not tied to a location. And thus it's something that happens inside. It's an internal worship. It's from my heart, right? I'm worshiping from my heart. And then it's in truth. It's coming from the scriptures. So if I'm going to worship, it has to be from the Holy Spirit, in my heart, from the truth. And these are the type of people that God wants as worshipers. Now think of this. Think of this in our own day and age when people talk about worship. What do they think of when they say worship? Singing songs. That's it. Singing songs. Oh, that was a great day of worship because we sang songs. That does not pass the smell test of true worship. Now, is singing songs part of praising God, that's part of worship? Yeah. Yeah. That's part of it. But that's not worship. And what's happened in our own day is actually this: the very same thing that the woman is struggling with is what people are struggling with. Worship can only take place when there's somebody singing a song at a special place at a special time. And there has to be some sort of emotional response with it, right? It's following the traditions of men. It's nothing more than that. Where does worship actually take place? Through the Holy Spirit in the truth. And we wonder why our churches are so spiritually dull. You want to know why? We haven't spent time with Jesus. We haven't spent time in his word. That's what Jesus is driving us back to. It's the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, and the truth. This is the first cause of worship. And these are the type of people that the Father wants. And then Jesus goes on further to substantiate this. He says, God is spirit. God doesn't have a corporeal body. So then why would location matter if God doesn't have a corporeal body? Location doesn't matter. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now the woman has none of this. You know this by her next response. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. It's an interesting response, isn't it? Jesus gets done and gives this incredible definition of worship. And what does she say? Look, prophet, Messiah's coming. And he'll declare all things to us. What's she really doing? Once again, deflecting. That sounds nice, but I'm still sticking with my will. I'm still sticking with my tradition. Messiah's coming and he'll explain it. You don't get to do this. And he will affirm what I'm telling you now. That's what I think she's saying. Messiah will affirm. And Jesus then comes in with the right cross, right? The thing, she's left herself exposed. She's exposed herself. In attempting to deflect, she's left herself open for the left cross. And Jesus says this, I who speak to you am he. Now think back to his first statement. If you knew the law and you know who I am, then you would come to me for living water. You would come to me to explain how you live life. She's now opened herself up to say, well, when Messiah comes, he's going to explain it all. And Jesus says, I'm Messiah. She now has to be, now she's forced to a decision. Is he the Messiah or is he not the Messiah? Right? She's left herself open. She's led him to the right conclusion. Now, something else happens here. It's kind of an interesting thing. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. They're looking at, they come out of the city. Imagine this, you go into the city, you come out, and it's taboo to like talk to another woman alone if you're a man, and you come out and you see your teacher talking to a woman. What's he doing? Right? And notice, it talks about their reasoning, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or what? Why did you speak with her? So they're confused. They're like, what's going on? What does she want? What is he talking about? But they didn't want to talk. They didn't want to. Let's just let Jesus do what Jesus is going to do. We'll let it alone. But they're thinking, what is happening? What's just happened? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. No doubt the disciples were thinking, what? Here's Jesus talking to a woman alone. All of a sudden, a whole bunch of men come. She drops the water pot or leaves the water pot and then runs into the city. They're thinking, this ain't good, right? I mean, just they have no idea what's going on. But she went to the woman, or she went to the men. And notice what she says to the men. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? So she still hasn't accepted Christ. She hasn't seen Christ as the Messiah. The text actually never says she does. All she does is say, Is this the guy? He's told me a lot of stuff about me. Is this the Christ, isn't it? It's interesting. The text never says she believed. So she says, come and see. And so they were coming out of the city and they were coming to him. They wanted to go talk to this guy, right? They wanted to go talk to Jesus. Now, back at the ranch, verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So once again, Jesus enters into this wordplay again with his disciples. They say, eat, eat, come on, we're tired, eat. And Jesus says, I have food that you don't know about. And the disciples were saying to one another, no one's brought him food or anything, did he? Like, did somebody buy food and like come out and gave Jesus food and then went back into the city? Like, did somebody from the city see him and give him food? What's going on? What does this mean? He is like the secret stash of food. And Jesus now reveals what he's talking about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus says, the thing that motivates me, the thing that strengthens me, the thing that keeps me going is not food. It's not food, right? Food gives nourishment and strength and the ability to go on. To Jesus, the food doesn't do that. What is it? To do the mission. God sent him to do something particular. And that's what Jesus is focused on. Because he already knows that they're going, what is he doing with this woman? Why is he speaking to this woman? Why did she leave? And Jesus is answering those questions from before. I'm here to do something greater than eat food. I'm here to do the will of my Father. Verse 35, he says, do you not say there is yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the field that they are white for harvest. The harvest isn't 4 months away. The harvest is right now. It says, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps might rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and one reaps. I sent you to reap. Jesus has already sowed. He's already sowed the seed in the woman. And the harvest is getting ready to come. They don't understand it. They're dull. They're spiritually dull. They don't understand the mission. They don't understand why Jesus has come. They misunderstand it. And Jesus says, look, I've planted the seed. I've already done the planting. The harvest is now, friends. We got to get ready for the harvest now. This is the mission, the harvest. He says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Verse 39, From that city, many of Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of his words, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now think of this. He's planted the seed. He says there's going to be this great harvest. The disciples don't get it. They are dull, just like the woman's dull. Jesus is talking about the food. They're thinking food. He goes, "No, don't you get it? The harvest is here, friends. Here's the harvest. They're coming. Now's the time to do ministry. Now's the time to do the work. It's right here." And then Jesus exemplifies this. And they believe in him. And notice their statement. "This one is indeed the Savior of the world." They understood and they believed in Jesus. They had a correct view of Jesus. How did they get this correct view of Jesus? Because they listened to Jesus and they spent time with Jesus. Now think of this. Here you have the woman who's dull of hearing, doesn't understand. You have the disciples. They're dullards as well. But then you have the people that spend time with Jesus. They're the ones who believe. So think of this. We see a misconception of worship, but with the disciples, we see a misconception of ministry. And what's that misconception? Well, that misconception is, well, we got to go from this place to this place, and there's certain things that have to be done. There's a task, there's a task, there's a task. And Jesus is saying, whoa, wait up. Here comes people. Here comes people that are going to believe. You have to be, here's the mission. Here's what gives you the strength. The food doesn't give you strength. The materialism doesn't give you the strength. What's the strength? The strength is doing the will of the Father. They needed to hear this. They needed to hear that the ministry was what? Doing the will of God. Here it is, right now. Here's the will of God. So I would contend that we all have a tendency to grow dull in our spiritual life. We do. There's a lot of things that happen in our life. There's a lot of things that happen in the midst of life that takes us away from time with Jesus. And it causes us to be dull. And I think in this text we've seen that there's a misconception of worship. And when I move away from Jesus and I move away from the Word, I misunderstand worship. I become dull in my worship. And when I move away from the Word and I move away from Jesus, my mission becomes confused, right? My mission becomes confused. I was thinking this past week of somebody, and they were talking to me, and we were thinking of a particular theological persuasion known as theonomy. I don't know if you ever heard of theonomy. Theonomy is basically where they're Christians trying to establish the law in the government, that the United States should follow the 613 laws of the Old Testament. And when that happens, then Jesus Christ is coming back. So it's not like Jewish root stuff. It's just this weird thing of like, we need to make the world ready for Christ. And there's this concerted effort, right? It's post-millennialism. And I just thought about them, and I thought, well, man, when you spend time with Jesus and time in his word, that seems to be the last thing that the New Testament would tell us to do. The last thing that the New Testament tells us to do is to be so focused on changing the laws of our country. What was our focus? Focus is Christ. Focus is evangelism. The focus is, here's the harvest. Let's talk to people about Jesus. The focus is worship. The focus is true worship and wanting to see people be worshipers of Christ. Of course, I would love things to be more biblical, but that's not my end goal because I know Christ is going to come and do that. My job right now as the church is to be an ambassador for him until he comes. So when I spend less time in his word, less time with Christ, my mission becomes confused. And when my mission becomes confused, then my worship becomes confused. I don't understand things that I should. I become dull. I'm not as willing to listen and to repent of my sins. Why? Because I think worship's this way, and I think the mission's this way, when really I'm supposed to be over here. So I'm spending all my time doing things that should never be done. Spending a lot of time focused on rituals, spending a lot of time on focusing on this, when the Bible says, yo, that's not your purview. You're supposed to be over here. But it's interesting that then the solution that we see in this text is with the Samaritans. What did they do? They spent time with the Lord, with Jesus. That's the solution. It's simple, right? It's a simple solution. The simple solution for dullness is time with Jesus. Time in his word. You almost cannot separate the two. For me, time with Jesus means time in his word. I see the word as the great first cause of all things. All things flow from spending time in the word. Now, some of you say, well, Caleb, isn't that like Bible worship? No, it's not. These are the words in the mind of Christ. That's exactly where I'm supposed to be. How do I know what true worship is? Jesus just told me in his word. I don't get this any other avenue, only through the word. And so we need to be spending time in the word and not just reading it. And I think that we need to spend serious time understanding what God's word has to say. What else are we doing that would take up time from understanding God's word? Right? I mean, it's not like a checklist thing of like, oh yeah, well I have to spend 15 minutes today in the Bible reading. No, that's not what a Christian does. That's not spending time with Jesus. Husbands, imagine you did that with your wife. You came up with a checklist and said, I have 15 minutes. Go. Sorry, 15 minutes are up. I got to go do something else. That would not, you would have to be in counseling, right? That would not go over very well. That's not really quality time, right? That's not quality. We would never consider that quality time. So why would we assume that would be the right with the Lord? What I'm suggesting is that we need to spend time in his word, time with Jesus, seriously contemplating the things that are found in his word. When we do that, then flows from that prayer, right? Because I'm aligning myself with his will. I'm aligning myself with him. I'm affirming his attributes of what I see in the scripture. When I'm aligning myself with God's word, then what happens? True fellowship, right? Because I now know who I'm supposed to be fellowshipping with and who I'm not. I know what we're supposed to be talking about. We're supposed to be talking about the Lord. We're supposed to be encouraging others to go back to the Lord. It helps with my evangelism. Why? Because I know exactly what's at stake. I know that their soul is at stake. Spend time with Jesus. Here's Jesus, showing them Jesus. It helps with my service. I realize that this world's not about me, and it's about getting people back into the word and spending time with Jesus. That's what the ministry is. That's what the message is. That's what the mission is. So you see, spending time with Jesus and in his word is the catalyst. It's the center. It's the necessary first cause. And when that's in place, then those other things are happening. But only if one is trusting in Christ and has the Holy Spirit inside of them is it really doing any good for them at all, right? So there also has to be the Holy Spirit, and there has to be the indwelling Holy Spirit that's working and producing the fruits of the Spirit. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? If you disagree, Joe's going to take you out back. I guess they probably wouldn't understand it as fully as the men, but you're right. Yeah, the women probably didn't understand it as well because the men would give themselves to the study. But the women still have, it's not called a bar mitzvah. What's the woman, what does the ladies have? They have a bet mitzvah. Yeah, so they still have to know. She wouldn't be completely ignorant as being a woman. But being a Samaritan, I would agree with you. Yeah, she would have no clue because the Samaritans didn't read the law. They like cut it apart. That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, they have the law, right? Yeah, that's, yeah. Mike? Yeah, right in chapter 3, chapter 2. Yeah, the Jews, what they believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew their heart. Yeah, whereas the Samaritans, he spent 2 days. Yeah, and I think that last statement, right? this one is the Savior of the world. They knew. They knew. They got it. They got it real quick. Anyone else? Yeah, I think there's some truth to that, right? Jesus said, sick are the ones who need the doctor, not those who are well. And the Pharisees already thought of themselves as being well. They thought, we got this. We have t-shirts and everything. We don't need Christ. Whereas the Samaritans, you'd be right. Yeah, they'd be hearing stuff that, I mean, they would be fleshly. They would be idolaters, but they would, I think you're right. There would be some aspects that they would be more willing to listen. The taboo, yeah. Yeah, there's so many things in the story. This is one of my favorite stories of Jesus. Just the whole thing is just incredible. Yeah. And the poor disciples, we pick on them a lot. And I got to be honest, if I was a disciple, I'd probably be saying the same things they would be saying. Come out, what are you doing? But I wouldn't say anything because he's the rabbi. So don't question the rabbi. Anyone else? Nice. Well, let's go ahead and let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that are found here in this text. We ask that you would help us with dullness. You would help us to spend time with you and with your Son and with the Spirit. Help us spend time in your word, not just to fill some quota, but because we love you. And we want to worship you, and we realize that the way that we worship you is by spending time in the truth, and your word is truth. Father, help us realize that the mission that you've sent us to is not just to have people say yes to an argument that we have, but that they too will come to see your Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior. And that they too will come as worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Help us stay clear of that dullness. Help us stay clear of misunderstanding worship and misunderstanding our mission. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen.